Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, we will once again this week be in verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Let's give careful attention to it. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we have come now to your word, we ask that you would look upon us in our weakness and in our affliction, and that you would deliver us because of our trust in your Son and his righteousness. Please give to us life according to your promises. We know that salvation is far from the wicked because they do not seek your statutes. But your mercy is great. So please now give life. Please keep us on the straight path, even when we are surrounded by many enemies. May we rightly hate all sin wherever it appears. Please look on us in favor and consider our love for your precepts and give life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in God's kindness, we come today to the final lesson in the life of Abraham. We've been in this study for quite some time. I meant to double check. I think we're not quite to 70 sermons in this series, so it's been a little while. And our primary topic will be some reflections first on growing old, but then we will finish also with a reflection on simply being sinners. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember we saw how this passage revisits some of those same familiar ideas that we've been seeing over and over and over in the life of Abraham. In fact, if it has almost been a bit tedious for you to hear about those same themes, then I consider that to be a good thing because it's an indication that I've been doing my job and getting the primary point across to you. As the Apostle Paul told the Philippians, for me to say the same things to you is not tedious, and for you it is safe. Last week we saw that this passage reinforces the faithfulness of God. All that God had promised to Abraham, he gave to him. He fulfilled all of his covenant promises. We saw that faithfulness extends even beyond Abraham's life as the covenant begins to focus on Isaac. I could have added last week on this point that the listing of these other descendants of Abraham, I said last week, all of this genealogy of these other children of Abraham really helps us to understand Isaac's special place. But I could also have said that this listing shows the generation, it's looking forward to the future generation of Israel, who this book was written for, and it begins to place the different nations that Israel will run into. It helps them to know how to relate to the different nations. You might remember, as Israel is traveling through the wilderness and heading towards the promised land, there were different instructions for how they were to interact with the different nations, depending on if they had any kind of family relationship to themselves. And so this one of the purposes of this genealogy is to provide direction there. In any case, the point is it's forward-looking into the nature of God's ongoing faithfulness to his covenant people. The final thing we saw last week is that this contains Abraham's response of faith, first in sending away his other children aside from Isaac, but then also in living to a good old age and dying in peace. And both of these statements describe the fixed trust that Abraham had in the Lord. Some of those themes will come up today in some measure, but the focus is going to be a little bit different. Let's just dive right into our observations for the day. We're starting on the larger topic of growing old, and I have four observations to make here. First is just very simple. Old age is a good thing. Old age is a good thing. Now, in previous chapters, we've already seen that Abraham was an old man, well advanced in years. Of course, the chapter before this, Abraham finds the death of his wife Sarah. That surely is an indication of the passing of years that Abraham is experiencing. But we've not really stopped to reflect upon this fact yet. And maybe it's a little bit late to do that since this is the passage where he actually dies. But I do think that this text itself gives us a snapshot into the final years of his life. And I want you to look at verse 8. It says, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now, while that verse is primarily describing his death, it also describes the state in which he lived his life as it approached the end. To say that Abraham died at a good old age doesn't just mean he was old. It means that he was in a peaceful and contented state in those later years in his life, so that as he approached his death, he was at a peaceful and contented place. There's a sense here of the fullness of his life. You know how sometimes we'll say of someone that, you know, they've lived a full life. That's the idea contained here. Abraham lived a full life and it was a good one. And so that's where these observations are coming out of. And so we see this first one, old age is a good thing. Old age is a good thing. It's probably no surprise to any of you. Our culture is a youth-obsessed culture, isn't it? So focused on being young. Everyone wants to stay young as long as they can. The young are pointed to as being at the pinnacle of life. Everything is focused upon the youth. And surely there are benefits to youth, right? Greater energy levels and ability to do more things. There's a number of benefits to youth. But you know, the Bible usually speaks of youth as being associated with things like foolishness and ignorance. Foolishness and ignorance. And yet, old age in Scripture is often associated with things like honor, wisdom, and maturity. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29 says, "The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair." Right? There is honor in simply being older and having the evidence of that on your body. These are not things to be ashamed of. They are, Proverbs says, they are the splendor of an older man. Job 12:12 says, "Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days." There's something simply about having gone through the process of life, having accumulated experience that gives wisdom. That's something to be valued and to be prized. It is not a bad thing to grow old. We shouldn't be afraid of growing old. We shouldn't regret growing old. If we are older, we shouldn't long for our youth as though that was my golden age and I wish I could go back there. Instead, those who are older ought to embrace their age and experience as an honorable position. It is a good thing. to grow old. Well, let's build upon that with our second observation. We see the only way to live in peace in your later years is through godliness and trust in the Lord. The only way to live at peace in your later years is through godliness and trust in the Lord. Now, to be fair, this isn't just true for the later years of someone's life. It's true for all people, no matter what age they're at, but we are focusing on old age. And we're thinking about this idea of living to a good old age and living in a state of peacefulness and contentedness, and how do we get that? We have this idea in America, working hard until you're 65 or so, and then retiring in peace. And you think, finally, I can do those things I always wanted to do. And retirement is held out as this wonderful and peaceful time in which we can just enjoy life. Well, it doesn't usually turn out that way, does it? Many of you know this far better than I do. But we get this idea into our head that the key to living a happy and peaceful life in our later years consists of two basic elements. One is I don't have to work anymore, and the second is I have some measure of discretionary income that I can use to spend on fun things that I've always wanted to do, perhaps especially spending time with my grandkids. That's the idea that we have in America, generally speaking, of what consists of joy and peace and happiness in the later years in life. And yet, how many people can have all of these things and yet still be completely miserable? As it turns out, not working, having some extra money, these are not the keys to peace and to happiness in life. Right? Who would have guessed? Right? We ought to know better. Even just being with family, although that is a good thing, that itself doesn't bring that full measure of peace. There are all kinds of things that come up and get in the way, aren't there? For some, the family relationships that have been problematic throughout all the years, surprise, they continue to be problematic. Those things don't just go away at the end of life. And there's the failing health. It takes so much of the joy out of doing those things that you've always wanted to do. I always wanted to travel the world, but now suddenly I don't have the strength to do it. And then, of course, there's the growing awareness of the nearness of death. And with that, there is even fear of what might be coming in that undiscovered country. Well, in the midst of all of these things and so many other obstacles, where is there peace and contentment? How do you live out your later years in a happy way? Well, the key, which most people miss, is that we must first have peace with God before we can expect to have peace with one another or even with ourselves. We must have peace with God before we can expect to have any kind of peace with others or with ourselves. John Calvin commented on this passage. He said, "The chief part of a good old age consists in a good conscience and in a serene and tranquil mind." The chief part of a good old age, good conscience and a serene and tranquil mind. See, what we're beginning to see here is that while old age does hold some honor in itself, for that to be of any use to us requires godliness. It requires godliness. Proverbs 16:31 says, "Gray hair is a crown of glory if it is gained in a righteous life." It is gained in a righteous life. That is, it becomes a crown of glory if it has been gained through a righteous life. And which means that there's a bit of a guard here against someone who would simply say, "Well, I'm older, so I must know better." It's not quite that simple. The claim to honor and wisdom in old age comes when it has been accompanied by a righteous or a godly life. And that's what's happening with Abraham here. The scripture speaks of him in these positive ways as someone who's died at a good old age, an old man full of years. He has this life of righteousness that has accompanied his life. And so he deserves the honor of this position. But if we are able to pair a life of godliness with that maturity in that old age, it does bring peace, contentment, and serenity. But without it, growing old is wasted. Growing old is wasted, and indeed, the fear of the grave is valid. Now, I want to explain a little bit more what I mean here by faith and godliness being the keys to a peaceful old age. First, faith means trusting in God for your salvation. Trusting in God for your salvation. It is acknowledging, I am a sinner, deserving of God's wrath and displeasure. But Jesus Christ has made full atonement for my sins. Full atonement. And so I can face death itself in peace. Why? Because I know that I am right with God because of Jesus Christ. This is the most important piece to having contentment in later years, to know that you're approaching the end and yet to have peace. It's to know I am right with God because through faith in Jesus Christ, I have been saved. That's what I mean by faith. And then there's godliness. When I talk about godliness must accompany old age in order to bring peace, I don't mean that we have to have lived perfectly or well enough to have earned God's favor. That's not the kind of idea here at all. It's referring to having a good reputation among men, of being someone known as someone who lives in an upright manner, someone who has a good testimony before the world, someone who does not need to be ashamed of the way they have acted or treated others or the way that they have represented Christ. To have their conscience clear, not absolutely clear, but to know that people think well upon them. To know that before the world we have lived in an upright way. This kind of godliness gives to us great peace, whatever stage of life we are in. Now, perhaps you can see the obvious implication of this is that it is not possible to live in peace in your final years unless you are one who believes in Jesus Christ. It is not possible. It's my belief that most people, if not all people, who die outside of Christ die in fear. Sometimes that fear is buried deep down, as someone may try to deceive themselves that they have nothing to worry about. But if they are honest with themselves, they will have to admit that they die in fear because they do not have hope in Jesus Christ. There are others who will die with some kind of false hope, and this is always really sad. To see someone who has put their trust in something that cannot deliver on the promises. I suspect even in these cases, there is often that fear that perhaps the hope will not be sure and certain. Faith and godliness must accompany old age if it is to give us peace. So, my friends, if you yourself are in these later years of your life, or if you are approaching these later years, you need to take these things to heart. You must seek to live a life of faith in God and of godliness before men. And if you have these things, you may have peace, even as your body loses its strength, even if there are still problems within the family, even if you are not able to spend those years traveling the world or doing all of those things you wanted to do. But because you are right with God, there will be peace. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18 says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." You see, that's what we're driving at here in this second observation. We must seek to have that inward flourishing of faith. And if we have that, we are able to grow old in peace and contentment. We've seen, first of all, that old age is a good thing, something to be honored. We are to not be afraid of it, but to embrace it. We've seen, secondly, that growth, that progression in age needs to be accompanied by faith and by righteousness. Our third observation is sort of the flip side of that. Immaturity and ungodliness in an older person is really a shameful thing. It's a shameful thing. I think there's been a growing trend over the last, 10 or 15 years, perhaps more, that I've seen in TV shows and movies. Perhaps this is something that has existed longer, and I just haven't really noticed it. The trend is to take usually an older man and put him in a movie or a TV show as the comedic element. And what's supposed to be funny is that this old man turns out to be a dirty old man filled with lust, filthy language, and no self-control. And this is supposed to be funny. To see an older man lusting after young women, being quite vocal about that, to lack self-control, this is embarrassing, sad, and shameful. In fact, there is this idea in our culture that old men are actually allowed to get away with these things, sometimes the older women as well, although it's not quite as common, but simply because they're older, as though that excuses the poor behavior and the immaturity. Shouldn't it be obvious, though, that immaturity in an older person ought to be an oxymoron, a contradiction? Those things shouldn't go together. We must aim for the splendor of gray hair that is gained through a righteous life. My friends, do not let old age be an excuse for sin. Immaturity is not funny at any age, and least of all among those who ought to have it the most, those who are older. Let us not laugh at these things. Let us not excuse them. But as we each grow older, as we go through the different stages of life, we need to see that we are growing in maturity, that we are growing in godliness, that we are growing in righteousness. And if we're not, we need to get our act together. We need to repent to the Lord of our failure in these things. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, to dedicate ourselves again to engage in them. Let's not be part of this culture that encourages and laughs at this sort of thing. The fourth observation that I want to make on the topic of old age and growing old is really to address those who are younger. For those who are not yet at that stage of life. The observation is this: we must not neglect those who are older. We must not neglect those who are older. And this can be taken in two different ways. First, we must not abandon them. Senior citizens are not to be pushed aside as though they are no longer wanted or needed, or as though they are only a burden that no one wants to care for. This is a sad trend in too many situations, to just send away older folks to a facility where they can be taken care of, and there they are left and ignored. Now, please, please understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying it is a sin to use a facility like this. In many cases, that is actually the best place for someone to be because of the specialized care that they can receive on a 24-hour basis. I'm not speaking against nursing homes, rehabilitation centers, none of that. I'm speaking of the way that so many older folks are practically abandoned in these places. That's the item here. That's what I'm speaking against. It is so sad when someone lives in one of these homes and they have family nearby and the family never comes to spend time with them or visit them. It's just really sad when that happens. These ought to be dear people who are still part of our family, and we need to make sure that we treat them in that way. So even if we find it is right to use a facility such as this, make sure we do not abandon those who are older as though they no longer have a usefulness in our lives. But the second way in which we can speak of not neglecting those who are older is we must not miss out on their wisdom and maturity. We must not miss out on their wisdom or maturity. Now, I have not really defined for you what I mean by older or younger, and that's been very intentional. I leave that to you to determine where you may fall on that line. I will say our church is blessed with a large percentage of our members being 50 or older. I'm not saying that's the line. Just to say, our church is blessed with a large percentage of our members being 50 or older, which means that there is a wealth of wisdom and maturity represented in our own congregation. Those of us who are younger would do well to seek their counsel, to find help from the experience of those who have gray hair, especially gray hair that has been accompanied by a life of righteousness. Do you remember a couple years back we did a study on Titus? Remember the pattern that is laid out in that passage? The older women are meant to teach the younger women, and the older men are to teach the younger men, and that's how it ought to be. And we talked about how those who are younger ought to be looking toward those who are older to seek to find help. There's this tendency among those who are younger to circle around themselves. You remember, I didn't have this in my notes, so you'll forgive my recollection is bare. One of the kings of Israel, I don't recall his name, was a young man, and he came into the kingship. And he needed to make a decision in a situation, and he received counsel from the old men. And he said, I don't like that counsel. He gathered all the young men around him, and they went their own way, and it was the way of foolishness. We must be those who find wisdom. We must to seek wisdom in the maturity of those who have gone before and who have the experience. So there we have four reflections on growing old. They're more or less related to each other. First, we've seen it is a good thing to grow old. There is honor in it. Secondly, to live out those older years in peace requires godliness and faith in Jesus Christ. Third, to be older and yet to be immature is a shameful thing. But fourth, to the young, we must not neglect those who are older. Let's turn our attention a little bit different, and this is sort of our final thought on the life of Abraham. And so I apologize that this is a little bit jarring. It's a kind of an entirely different topic from what we've been talking about so far in this sermon. I usually try to keep one basic idea, but I wanted to end this series on this note. We want to see that although Abraham grew in his faith over the years, he nevertheless never attained to a level of perfection. Although he grew in his faith over the years, he never was perfect. Now, where in the world do I get that from in this passage? It comes in verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. Now, you'll have to bear with me for a minute here because I need to describe what I'm saying here. And again, this is another point where I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm going to say. I think this is a potential here for confusion, and I don't want to complicate matters in an area where there's already some confusion. The fact that Abraham is a sinner does not come from the fact that he remarried after Sarah's death. Okay. In fact, if your spouse dies, you are absolutely free to pursue another marriage. And if you die, your spouse is absolutely free to pursue another marriage. You know, sometimes one spouse will ask the other one, one person will ask their spouse, promise me that you will never remarry if I die. That's really an inappropriate thing to ask someone, even your own spouse. We have freedom after our spouse dies to remarry. That's not what happens in this passage. When it says Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, it's not speaking about Abraham remarrying after the death of Sarah. What this is describing is actually the sin of polygamy. The sin of polygamy. Now, where do I get that from? Well, there are a couple different pieces of evidence that bring that conclusion. I think basically every commentator agrees that this is this is the way to understand this. For one thing, in verse 6, Keturah is referred to as one of the concubines of Abraham. It says, but to the sons of his concubines, and that's referring to Keturah and at least one other person, it says, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Now, the label of concubine is one that would never, ever, ever be used of Sarah. Sarah was not his concubine. Sarah was his wife. And if what happens here is that Sarah dies and then Abraham remarries, you would not call that person a concubine either. That would be an entirely new wife and would not be appropriate to refer to her as a concubine. So Keturah is called a concubine, which means she's one of multiple people, multiple women that are within Abraham's tent all at the same time. Now, in the ancient world, having one or more concubines was a fairly common practice, at least among the powerful men who were able to do that. A concubine was a woman who lived with the man in addition to his wife. The concubine would have a physical relationship with the man, but the concubine would not have all of the rights and privileges of the primary wife. So, in calling Keturah a concubine and then saying there were concubines, plural, which probably just means Hagar and Keturah, that's giving a strong indication that these were all women who belonged to Abraham at the same time. Another reason why I think this is speaking of polygamy is that it is highly unlikely that Abraham had all of these children through Keturah after he had fathered Isaac. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12, it talks about the physical vitality of Abraham, or perhaps we should say the lack thereof, in his inability to father a child in his old age. And it's in the midst of this lack of vitality that God enables Abraham and Sarah to conceive, and Isaac is born. Hebrews 11:12 says this, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, speaking procreatively, him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. It's referring to Abraham was in no physical capacity to be able to bear children father children any longer at that point in his life. And it was only by the miraculous intervention of God that Isaac was able to be conceived and born. Which means it's most likely that all of these other children were born sometime after Ishmael had been born, but prior to Isaac being born. Okay? So, perhaps that convinces you, perhaps not. I think it's fairly conclusive that Abraham had multiple concubines even while his wife Sarah was still living, which is the sin of polygamy and adultery. Adultery, right? God created marriage to be between one man and one woman, not one man and multiple women. Polygamy is, even among the patriarchs, was fairly common. And even down into the time of the kings of Israel was fairly common. But it is a sin against God. The fact that it was a common sin does not excuse it. Abraham, here, we are given evidence of another one of his failures. Now, my intention here is not just to sort of nitpick at Abraham and try to point out every single fault so that we can all point our fingers at him in a holier-than-thou sort of way. That's not at all what I'm trying. In fact, I've tried, as we've gone through this study, I've tried to emphasize that growth in godliness that Abraham has shown over the years. And even in the way that that this passage describes his later years, as we just said in verse 8, it speaks of the godliness that he had. And so I'm not trying to nitpick. My point in bringing this up is to remind us that even someone like Abraham was a sinful man. Even someone like Abraham was a sinful man. And if Abraham was a sinful man, then we can be sure that we are sinners as well. We are sinners as well. Romans 3, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. Not one. Not Abraham, not even at the end of his life. even Abraham, the one who is willing to offer up his son as a sacrifice in obedience to the command of God, even this man was a sinner, and we're reminded of that one more time. My friends, we must not deceive ourselves. There is none of us who is perfect, not one of us. And we know this, right? I don't think any of us would ever claim to be perfect. Sometimes we even make light of it, right? We say, "Pobody's nerfect." We move the letters around and pretend like that just makes it funny, right? Nobody's perfect. And then we think, well, because nobody's perfect, we shouldn't expect anyone to be perfect. And so we ought to let little things slide here and there. We think, I'm not perfect, but neither is anyone else. It's not a big deal. I'm not Adolf Hitler after all. So what's the problem? It is a big deal. It is a big deal. To not be perfect, that's a problem. God calls us to nothing less than pure and perfect holiness through our entire life. And anything short of that, even the smallest deviation, is a wicked violation of God's law and character. Even the smallest infraction. We are not perfect, and that's a really big problem for us because the wages of sin is death. The wages of any sin is death. And that's what Abraham himself would have faced. Now, there's more to the story, isn't there? Well, none of us is perfect. No one in this room. There was one person, right? There was one man who was and who is perfect. Jesus Christ kept God's holy law on every little point. There was not one jot or tittle of it that he failed to do. There was never even the smallest infraction of God's law by Jesus. He obeyed God perfectly. And his obedience, his righteousness, that becomes our hope. Our hope before God is that he was willing to give his righteousness to us. His righteousness replaces our wickedness if we trust in him. You see, the point I'm trying to make here is that Abraham's sin reminds us that not only is Abraham a sinner, but we are sinners as well. And the only way that we can be right with God is through the only man who was ever perfect, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Although we are great sinners, God has provided a great Savior for us. So that whether we have small violations of God's law or large ones, spoiler alert, they're large ones, Jesus Christ has saved us. The point is, we must not look to Abraham, we must not look to any other man or woman for hope in life and death except this one, Jesus Christ. Nobody's perfect except for Jesus, which means that nobody can save us except for Jesus. Abraham was a sinner, but Abraham had a Savior. You and I are sinners, but we also may have a Savior through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, we can wrap up this series on the very same note on which we began. If you think back to May of 2017, you might remember, maybe, that the very first sermon in this series that I preached was actually from Hebrews chapter 11. And we saw that the story of Abraham is not so much the story of Abraham, it's the story of what God is doing. The story of God's faithfulness. Why is that? It's because Abraham was a sinner like us. There's no hope in Abraham himself. He cannot save us. But Jesus could. Jesus has. Friends, this is the point of every story in Scripture. This is the point of all of the narratives, whether it's of Abraham or of David or of Daniel or in the Gospels. The point is, we are great sinners, but Jesus is a great Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Even as we have contemplated these observations on growing old, we have been reminded of our own failures. We, as young folks, we think of our failure to honor and to seek the wisdom of those who are older. I imagine those who are older feel themselves the weight of their own sins, which they may feel as though they count against them in their older age. We are all reminded of our sinfulness. We stand side by side with Abraham as those who break your law. But we thank you for your grace that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect and holy life, to die on the cross so that he might atone for our sins and then to rise from the dead victorious, giving life to all who trust in him. Give us this faith in our Savior each day, every day. May we wake up each morning remembering that your mercies are new and that we are held fast in Jesus Christ. And may he hold us steady until the very end, until we reach the hope of glory when we are finally with our Savior. And not only are we declared to be righteous, but we are finally made to be righteous as well, sinless ourselves. We thank you that the promise that comes to us through Jesus Christ cannot be shaken. Nothing can undo it. You have promised that whoever trusts in you will receive eternal life. We ask now that you would grant that life to those who are still in darkness. Lord, please work in the hearts and minds of those who have up to this point rejected you. May they turn to Jesus in faith today. We ask in his name. Amen.